Perhaps you'd like to open your Bibles at page 588 in the Old Testament section of the Bibles with you. Page 588. Just at the beginning, I'd like to read Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's mind. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So you've already heard, we come this morning to the third in our short series on the fascinating Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Last week we were looking at chapter 2 on the subject of materialism. We saw very graphically how whilst material things in themselves are not wrong, indeed, they're a gift from God and to be enjoyed as such. Yet of themselves, they can never fully satisfy us. Indeed, they're often imposters, claiming to be something that they're not, promising a satisfaction that they can never fully deliver. This week, we move to the subject of fatalism, looking at chapter 3. It's probably the most famous passage in the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the most famous chapters in all the scriptures, often used on public occasions, maybe at funerals, it's been turned into song, and it has a great beauty in its ebb and flow. And yet interestingly, it's open to widely differing interpretations. There are some who see in Ecclesiastes 3 the preacher's cry of despair. He sees events and seasons of time that have been imposed upon men, and about which he has no choice. He doesn't choose when he's born or when he dies, when he weeps or when he laughs. And the events make us doubt if our endeavors will ever have any permanence at all. As one commentator has said, although the passage is one of great beauty and poetry, the burden is that of protest. Its essence is that the preacher feels imprisoned by this sequence of times, and he rebels because this is the way he must go, though without ever knowing why. And the overall feel, they argue, is one of impotence and despair. But then there are others who say quite the opposite, that it is in fact a passage of optimism, that in a world where others are always despairing, the preacher is the one who has hope, because he knows there is a God, and a God who cares. And this God is the grounds of his confidence. So there's no need to despair. It is indeed a passage of hope. So where lies the truth? What are we to make of it? Because when you read it through at first glance, it's not immediately clear. Well, let's look at the text. Chapter 3, verse 1. For everything, says the preacher, there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. He turns to the whole question of time. He says that there is a time for all the different activities in which we're involved. Everything has its place. And so he lists the different activities in which we're engaged, starting with the most essential, life and death, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Then he goes through the different human emotions, weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing. He talks of friendship and enmity, of keeping and discarding. For all these things, he says, there is a proper time. And I think the first thing that strikes us is the rhythm of time, if you want to call it that. There is a rhythm, an order in all that happens, a gentle ebb and flow. And it is a rhythm that appeals to us. Who would want to live in a world where there was no change, where it was perpetual spring, it was all sowing and no reaping, where the sun always shone? As the proverb says, where the sun always shines, there is desert. And there is something very beautiful about this change in creation. I had the privilege of being brought up on a farm in the country. I'm still really a country boy at heart. And one of the things that I most miss living in the middle of a city, one of the things I most miss from the countryside, apart from the absence of traffic jams and pneumatic drills, is the sense of the rhythm of nature and the change of the seasons. One is much more conscious in the country of how things change and how things move on. This time of year, the coming of spring, the planting of the spring corn. June, July, in the height of summer, the haymaking season. August, the harvest. And then through into October, the sowing of the winter corn. One is very conscious of the seasons and the change of the seasons. And there's a great security in that, a timelessness about it. But as the preacher goes on to talk about the different times and the different seasons, it begins to get a little oppressive. A time to seek, a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to rend, a time to sow. And soon the rhythm of time becomes almost the tyranny of time. Time, as it were, takes over. We become aware that we dance to a tune that is not of our own making. For a start, we have no control over time. We don't choose when we're born. We don't choose when we die. We don't choose when we weep or mourn. Indeed, as people in Liverpool would testify, things sometimes come upon us with a horrifying suddenness. Neither can we stop the march of time. It's relentless. It's constant. Now, I know there are occasions when time seems to drag almost to stop. There's occasions when we're waiting for the phone to ring. We're waiting to see again the loved one from whom we've been separated. Counting the days till the end of term or the end or the beginning of a holiday. Time sometimes seems to drag. But there are other occasions when time just flashes by. That piece of music that we wish would never stop. That golden moment that we know we'll never be able to recapture. And it's all over too soon. And we know that we have no control over time. Sometimes we want to catch it and stop it. We want to preserve a moment, but it's useless. We can't do it. Time just slips away. We have no control over it. But we're also conscious, too, that nothing seems to have any permanence. Everything is passing. Everything is changing. Today we're young. Tomorrow we're middle-aged. Today's hero is forgotten tomorrow. An endless cycle where nothing lasts. Everything too quickly slips by. In my younger days, I was a fan, shall we say, of the rock group Pink Floyd. Many of you will no doubt know the record Dark Side of the Moon. On that there is a track called Time. And one of the verses goes like this. Every year is getting shorter. Never seem to find the time. Friends that leave the country write on half a page a scribbled line. Hanging on in quiet desperation is the English way. The time is short, the song is over. Thought I'd something more to say. The tyranny of time, always passing. And it becomes our master. We recognize that we're part of a cycle that we cannot control. We're all subject to time. We're all subject to fate, and there's nothing that we can do about it. And by the end of these words, one feels a little depressed almost. And so he says in verse 9, almost with an air of resignation, what gain has the worker from his toil? It all seems so pointless. Or does it? It would if it wasn't for verses 10 to 15. Because there the preacher introduces the God whom he sees as being behind the times. And even though he recognizes that his understanding is very limited and he can't see his way through clearly, he nevertheless recognizes that our times are not arbitrary, they're not out of control, and that everything that we do, everything that we experience, is in the hands of a sovereign God. And this theme of the sovereignty of God runs through the rest of the passage. The sovereignty of the God in whose hands are our times, and whose timing is perfect. Verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He's the God of order. What we see is not chaotic, it's actually ordered. He's the God of eternity. His work, unlike ours, endures. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does endures forever. He's the God of completeness. So often what we do seems inadequate or incomplete. Not so with God, verse 14. Nothing can be added to his work, nor anything taken away from it. He is the God who gives joy in our human experience. Verse 13, it is God's gift to man that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. He is the God who is beyond understanding. We look at events and we don't fully understand their significance because verse 11, we don't see what God has done from the beginning to the end. But nevertheless, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, the preacher admits that he doesn't understand everything clearly. He recognizes that his knowledge is limited, that he has this conception of God. God has put eternity into man's mind, and yet it's a limited conception. He doesn't understand it fully. And yet all the way through, one thing he does understand is that God is in control. I just want to see three ways in which that different perspective changes his way of thinking. First, chance gives way to design. Chance gives way to design. If there is no God, if our times and experiences are random, are arbitrary, then everything is a matter of chance. Really, it's just meaningless. As the philosopher Colin Wilson once said, it is meaningless that we live, it is meaningless that we die. Because we can't really believe that we're in control. We can't really believe that man is in control and the master of his destiny. H.G. Wells wrote in 1937 a book, A Short History of the World. And in that book, he was full of hope for mankind. He believed that man indeed was the master of his destiny. In the book, he said this: "What man has done so far, the little triumphs of his present state, form but the prelude to the things that man has yet to do. Man," he says, "is on the verge of greatness, about to achieve great things, because man is the master of his destiny." And then 2 years later came the Second World War, and his illusions were utterly shattered. And when he looked at the inhumanity of man to man, when he looked at the suffering, he spoke of how he had come near to breaking his spirit altogether. And by 1945, he'd lost hope completely. "Homo sapiens," he said, "as he has been pleased to call himself, is played out." If there is no God, if everything is chance, everything is random, what hope is there? And the preacher says, there is a God. There is a God who's in control. And therefore things are not chance, actually, they're the product of a design. Because verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. There is a time for everything in his plan, in his design. And then when you look at verses 2 to 8 closely, you discover a very interesting thing. He lists the activities for which there is a particular time. But if you look elsewhere in Scripture, you'll find that each one of those activities is an activity in which God is involved on behalf of his people. A time to be born and a time to die. Well, we know very well it is God who is in control of that. Deuteronomy 32, "I put to death, I bring to life." A time to plant and a time to uproot. We read in many parts of Scripture, Psalm 80 for example, that it is God who plants, it is God who uproots. A time to kill, a time to heal. God himself is the one who takes life. God himself is the one who brings healing. And so on and so on. We find actually that these activities are not arbitrary at all. They are marks of the sovereignty of God. And so what to the secular man seems simply a matter of chance, to the preacher is a part of God's design. He is the one who's in control. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that we're going to understand everything. The preacher knows very well that our human understanding is limited, and that though God has put eternity into our minds, yet we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We cannot always understand what is happening. Often our understanding is confused because we see such a small part of the whole. We're not able to see everything in perspective. It's like going to an art gallery and standing too close to some great master painting. We see a small part of it, enough to recognize its quality, but not able to see the whole design, all that is going on. And we can never understand all that God is doing. It's foolish to think that we can work out God's design for our world or explain every situation in which we find ourselves because we have such a limited perspective. The trouble is that we always want to explain events, don't we? We always want to say why something has happened. We want to explain what God is doing in a certain situation. And the trouble is so often we don't see. And the simple answer that suggests itself to us is actually wrong. As a friend of mine once put it, to every complex problem there's always a simple answer, and it's always wrong. And we need to beware of thinking that we can explain, because we can't. We don't see as God sees. And there are many times when we find this in our experience, isn't there? May well be that some of us go through that at the moment. Things seem out of control. There seems no rhyme or reason to them. We don't understand it. And the preacher would have us take heart. Because, as he said, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Our times are not chance. They may seem it. We may not understand what is happening. But we can be confident that somehow it is all a part of God's design. Chance gives way to design. Second, drudgery gives way to enjoyment. Verses 12 and 13. I know, says the preacher, that there is nothing better for them than to be happy and enjoy themselves as long as they live. Also, that it is God's gift to man that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. If everything is a matter of chance and fate, then our work, what we do, is utterly meaningless. We found that last week, really, looking at chapter 2, didn't we? That for many, work is pointless. It's absurd. It's drudgery. Jean-Paul Sartre, I think it was, once said, man is absurd, but he must grimly act as if he were not. And for many, work can be absurd. It's just a ritual that we go through. It's a drudgery. It's a dull routine. We see no significance in it. And yet the preacher says it's not absurd. It's not drudgery. It's all a part of God's design. And therefore it is to be enjoyed. So verse 12 he says, there's nothing better for man than to be happy, to enjoy himself. It's God's gift to man that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. When he says that it's God's call to enjoy ourselves, he's not just speaking of pure hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. But what he is saying is this, that if we ourselves are not going to survive, if our work is not going to survive, if there is no God, then everything is pointless and there's no enjoyment in it. But if it is all part of a design of a sovereign God, then everything has its time and its place. Everything has its significance. And we're to see everything as the gift of God, and we're to enjoy it as a result of that. Because God does nothing in vain. God never wastes his activity. Verse 14, I know that whatever God does endures forever. God's work lasts. And that means that what we do, the work we're engaged in, is not irrelevant. It matters to God. It has a significance because it's a part of his design. Everything we do matters to him. Now, I find today that in Christian circles there is a tremendous fascination about guidance. There are many people who seem to spend the whole of their lives waiting for that special word from God about what is to be their life work, who is to be their life partner, where they're to live. And the trouble with that is that we seem to spend, many of us, much of the time living on hold, not concentrating on the now, but on the future, waiting for that moment when God reveals everything to us. And perhaps sometimes it's though we're expecting God to reveal everything to us from the beginning to the end. And yet, as the preacher says, we don't see that. That is not given to us. Now, of course, we are called to commit our lives wholly into his hands. We're called to pray and to ask him for his guidance. But we're not to spend the whole of our lives living on hold. We're called to get on with our work now. We're called to live in the now. We're called to concentrate on the now. And that's what he says. There is nothing better for them than to be happy and enjoy themselves. It's God's gift that everyone should eat and drink, take pleasure in his toil. That's what God gives to us. Then at the end of the chapter, verse 22, I saw there is nothing better than that a man should enjoy his work, for that is his lot. That is what God gives to us. That is his design for us. His will is that we should give ourselves to what we're doing now, because it's a part of his plan. And that way, our drudgery, as it were, becomes our enjoyment, because we see it as fitting into the whole. We don't spend all our lives waiting for something else to happen. something else to be given to us. Drudgery gives way to enjoyment. And then third, evil gives way to justice. Verses 16 and 17. As the preacher looks round, he sees something else. I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. In the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. It comes to the problem of evil and injustice. Or as a Jewish rabbi entitled his book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And that, in a sense, is the essence, isn't it, of the great tragedies of literature. Not that bad people get their comeuppance, but that bad things happen to people who don't seem to deserve them, who are the unwitting victims of fate, people used by the gods as pawns to be played around with. One of my favourite plays is one by the Greek playwright Sophocles, Oedipus Tyrannus. Oedipus, the man who unwittingly killed his father and married his mother, and all because he was fated to do so by the gods. And he spent his life trying to escape the fate the gods have laid out for him. But he couldn't do it. It wasn't possible. And therein lies the very tragedy of it. He was a helpless pawn. There was nothing he could do about it. And it seems totally unjust. Why do these things happen? And it's a question that we constantly ask. Why does there seem to be injustice? Why does evil sometimes seem to triumph? Why do things go wrong? On the radio this week, I heard someone from Liverpool saying, why is it us again? Why indeed? Who can answer? We don't know. But what the preacher says is this, that life is not an arbitrary series of shifts of fortune. Evil is not going to triumph, because there will be a calling to account. Verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for he has appointed a time for every matter and for every work. There will be a calling to account. There will be an end to the long winter of evil and misrule. We will, he says, after all, return like the animals to the dust. We will die. And then he says, what next? Who knows? But he believes there will be a judgment. And of course, we too, from the New Testament, know more clearly, because it's been given to us more clearly. We know there definitely will be a calling to account, a judgment. Hebrews 9, just as is appointed to man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And so there is a hope that life is not arbitrary, that evil will not triumph. So there's no need to despair. Evil gives way to justice. Those three things. Chance gives way to design. Drudgery gives way to enjoyment. Evil gives way to justice. So where does that leave us? Is Ecclesiastes just then a song of fatalism? The hands of fate, there's nothing we can do? And the preacher says no. That is to see things from the wrong perspective. Life is not chance. Life is part of God's great design. Our work is not drudgery. No, it's there to be enjoyed because God has given it to us for our enjoyment. Evil will not triumph because there will be a calling to account. So just three thoughts to close with. First, I think this passage leaves us with a confidence. It may be that a number of us are really going through it at the moment. Things are happening to us that we don't understand. We somehow feel that God has deserted us. Our life is a mockery. It's all at the hands of fate. And yet this passage says to us, no, that's not true. Because God has made everything beautiful in its time. God is still, however hard it may be to believe, working his purposes out. He simply asks us to place what trust we can in him. As somebody said, God has no abortive enterprises or forgotten men. God has not deserted us. Because everything is beautiful in its time. Second, I think it leads to reverence. One thing that comes out of this passage is how much greater is God's mind than our own. He's given us this conception of eternity, but we don't understand things from the beginning to the end. Our work is temporary. God's work lasts for eternity. Our work is incomplete. God's work is total. And why is that so? Well, the end of verse 14, is it? In order that men should fear before him, that men should revere him, that we should worship God. So tempting to want to have God in a box, isn't it? To explain everything that he does, so we can take him out and explain something and then put him away again. But we can't do that. The preacher couldn't do that. He was honest enough to admit there were things he couldn't understand. And that leads to a reverence and to a worship. But finally, it leads, I believe, to humility. Because we know we cannot understand fully, we can't pretend that we do. Our times may seem arbitrary, random, but they're not. And that's why we have to live for today, in the now. We may not understand. As Soren Kierkegaard said, life is to be lived forwards. The trouble is we only understand it backwards. Very true, isn't it? We have to recognize our limitations, not always be looking to the future, not always looking for the explanation for everything, to live in the now. And realizing that though we don't understand for the moment, one day we will. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. As we're seated, shall we pray? Lord, in many ways we recognize these are challenging words. We recognize there are many things that we do not understand. But we thank you for this theme that runs through of your sovereignty. That however things seem to us, we know that you are in control. Life is not chance. It's part of your design. Help us therefore not to regard what we do as drudgery, but to give ourselves to it. May we live each day in the light of what you've done, in the knowledge that though we don't understand now, one day we will see everything clearly. Give us that faith to hold on, to endure, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.